Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Hear the Word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. You may be seated. In verses 1 and 2, Paul gives a greeting. And then in verses 3 through 11, he gives some opening remarks about comfort in the midst of suffering. And now he comes to the main body of the letter. And these three verses that I just read establish the theme of 2 Corinthians. Of course, there are many different themes. You could say reconciliation, the glory of the gospel, generosity, comfort and affliction. All of these would be themes in the book, but they show up as themes because they are attached to the one main theme, namely Paul's defense of his ministry and apostolic authority. We have to read between the lines just a little bit, but not very much, to see that the Corinthians, or at least some in the church at Corinth, were questioning Paul's integrity. They had a number of issues. You can summarize them in two different categories. Number one, some of the Corinthians thought Paul was an unimpressive phony. You can read this elsewhere in the letter. They say, Paul, you write these letters and they're so forceful and impressive and they sound so strong and meaty. And then you show up here and you're kind of unimpressive. Your speech is full of weakness. It's not very rhetorically brilliant. You come and you preach the gospel free of charge. What kind of value can there be to something if it's free? And besides all that, you've been a prisoner and you've been beaten and flogged and mocked and stoned and hated and persecuted. You suffer, Paul. You're full of weakness. You seem to be this guy before us and then you show up and you're somebody different. Paul was not who they thought he was. His letters were persuasive and full of glory, and then he turns out to be human. He has frailties and foibles and hurts and weakness. And as we'll see throughout the letter, his response to this charge of weakness is twofold. First, he says, I may be weak, but the ministry of the gospel is not weak. It's the ministry that counts, and the gospel is glorious and radiant. Second, he says, you think I'm weak? I admit I'm weak. But that's the whole point. God gets more glory when his gospel is proclaimed through jars of clay. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. We are strong only when we know we're weak. That's his defense. So that's the first charge. Paul, you're an unimpressive phony. The second, the Corinthians thought Paul was fickle. They questioned his integrity because they thought he was fickle. He was not dependable. Look at verse 15, which we'll get to next week. And this gives some background on what these three verses this morning are about. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So you read between the lines here. They thought he was kind of wishy-washy, fickle. He said he was going to come, but he didn't really mean it, and he didn't show up. Verse 23, But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So apparently he had expressed some intention to come to Corinth again, and then he didn't come, and they're saying, well, look at this Paul. Boy, is he fickle. He says yes, yes. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He never shows up. Verses 12 through 14 start to chip away at these charges. Paul, you're fickle. Paul, you're phony. Now, before we look at verse 12 more carefully, it's worth pointing out in passing what should be obvious, that the church at Corinth had problems. Now, you can take that one of two ways. You can say, isn't this so discouraging? Paul plants a church and it's so messed up. Or you can take it as some encouragement. Hey, we're not half as bad as the church at Corinth. And they had Paul. I mean, if you know 1 Corinthians, you know some of the problems. Factions, sexual immorality, pride, lawsuits among believers. They're suing each other. Questions about marriage and divorce. Questions about how to handle Christian liberty. Confusion of gender roles. Craziness just happening at the Lord's Supper. People getting drunk. People pushing each other. Not letting the poor be fed. Pride over spiritual gifts. And some people doubting the resurrection from the dead. These people would not score very highly on their natural church development scores in terms of a healthy church. And compared to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians seems pretty tame. But there's a rift. There's a rift that's happened between the Apostle Paul and this church. These people that, as far as we can tell, they got saved from Paul. The church got planted from Paul with others. And yet there's a rift. And I just mention that, not because I think there's any big rift here. Let me know if you think we're rift, you and me. But to have a realistic understanding of the church. What's the saying that it gets applied to a lot of different things, that, you know, knowing how a church works, it's like seeing sausage get made. You just really don't want to know what goes into it. Well, Spurgeon's church, big church, had problems. I guarantee you, Calvin's church, a lot of problems. Jonathan Edwards got kicked out of his church. Chuck Swindoll's church, Rick Warren, Tim Keller, John Piper, all their churches have issues. You know why? Because people like you are in the church and people like me pastor those churches. They're called humans. Now, it isn't to say that no church is any better than others or we can't grow or be mature, but you're going to have disagreements and squabbles and misunderstandings and hurt feelings and power plays and relationship meltdowns. That's just going to happen. In fact, on one level, it is amazing that there aren't more issues in churches than there are. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many people are here right now, 225 people. There'll be another 175 people maybe at the second service. I mean, where else, and this is a medium-sized church, where else do you get together with this many people? Now, I know you go to a game or something, but you do it every week. And you hear somebody talk every week. I mean, I don't care who you get, and you get 400 people listening to somebody talk, you're going to once in a while say, I'm going to scratch my head, I don't know about that. You're going to sit next to people, and then besides just showing up, you've got to try to do things together and work out things together. I mean, think of your extended family. You see each other about four holidays a year, and you talk about extended. You got 40, 50 people, and you love each other. You try meeting together every single week and picking songs that you all like and getting a preacher you all like. Even if you are all Christians, doing things together, it'd be total meltdown. I'm sure some of you have stories about how peaceable faculty departments always are and just always see eye to eye, just always on the same page. Imagine if your dorm room, all the students, we're going to get together every single week and we're going to give money freely every week. We're going to pick songs every week. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't matter. You can pick political campaigns or sports teams or office dynamics and there's people and there's squabbles and there's disagreements and there's issues and power plays. And of course, the standard for the church is higher than it is for the world. But we must be realistic that even the churches planted and supervised by the great Apostle Paul had serious defects. And there was a rift. They questioned Paul's authority. Pretty much his methods, his ministry, the whole thing. Impugning his motives. So Paul needs to defend himself. And he starts in verse 12. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 12 looking at a few key words. And the first of those is the word boast. For our boast is this. 29 times in 2 Corinthians, the word boast or one of its derivatives shows up. That's more than in all of Paul's other letters combined. So this is a major theme. And you think, Paul, didn't you say something else about not supposed to boast? 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So what's going on, Paul? You said you only boast in the Lord, and now you're saying, here's my boast. And he's going to go on and says, my conscience. So how can Paul boast? Well, first, he can boast because he doesn't claim anything for himself. You see at the end of the verse, he says this comes by the grace of God. He confesses whatever virtues he's about to talk about are his because of God's work in his life. Second, there's no indication that he considers these virtues the grounding for his salvation. This isn't the foundation for why he can be justified before God. It's not that kind of boast. Here's what I've done. This is why I'm right with God. And third, he understands that God is to get the glory for any sort of virtue that he's worked in him and through him. You can see that in verse 20 and other places in the book. So I think the best way to understand Paul's boast is that it is a boast in the Lord. He's boasting. His confidence, his claim is ultimately in what God has done for him, God has done through him. The boast is this, he says, the testimony of our conscience. I doubt any of us have ever uttered those words together like that. Well, my boast before you, I know you think I got something wrong. But my boast is, I don't think I have anything wrong. So there. It's not exactly what Paul means, but sort of. Conscience is a definition I would give. The conscience is the faculty within human beings that assesses the moral goodness or blameworthiness of our conduct. The faculty within us that assesses the moral goodness or blameworthiness of our conduct. Everyone has a conscience. Christians, non-Christians, everyone has a conscience. It's part of being made in the image of God. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. That's what a conscience does. It excuses you of some things, it accuses you of others. So you go to the bank, you go to the teller, you want to get a withdrawal from your account, and you say, I want $25. Could I have five fives? Take it home, and you look at it, and it's five twenties. And you start thinking what you're going to do with $75 other dollars. And suddenly you just get this nagging feeling, you know, this, they'll never know, but this isn't right. I got to go back and I got to tell them that they made a mistake. They gave me $100 instead of $25. That's your conscience. It accuses you. Other times, it excuses you. It lets you know, hey, this is no big deal. You shouldn't feel bad about this. when you're going through mire and your child is reaching out with desperation as you try to avoid any sort of that back area where the toys are, and you try to avoid anything there, and they're reaching out, "I need a toy, I need a toy." You say, "No toy." And then just childlike venom comes out of, "Well, you are so mean. You always get toys for no. You don't care about me. You don't love me. You don't do." And your conscience is smooth sailing. You don't feel any sort of, you don't go home and, "Honey, you never guess what he said to me in the store." Just, "It's all right. No toy. You have too many toys. We start giving away toys." There are four types of conscience mentioned in the Bible. Because you're probably thinking, "Well, Paul, that's great. Your conscience is your boast, but can't we get it wrong?" Well, we can. There are four different types. There's an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water." What's that talking about? The context there in Hebrews is about holding fast our confession, doing good works, persevering, not overturning our faith. An evil conscience is one that accuses you of wrongdoing, but you ignore the voice of conscience. That's why it says you have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's convicting you of evil, and you make it clean when you deal with it. You confess your sins, you make restitution with people that you've hurt. An evil conscience is when you have this voice nagging at you that's not right, you shouldn't do it, and you ignore it. Second, Scripture talks of a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 speaks of, quote, "the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." They've been burned, they've been cauterized so that there's no longer any feeling. This is what happens when you've ignored your conscience too many times so that it doesn't work anymore. You've had a conscience. That's wrong. That's wrong. You ignore it. Push it out. "I'm going to keep doing that stuff with my girlfriend. I'm going to keep looking at those pictures." You ignore it. And the danger is that eventually you get a seared conscience and you can't feel anymore. It's like going outside when one of these days when it's a balmy 3 degrees out and you have skin exposed, and first when you're out there, just messages from your brain or to your brain, I don't know what, just saying, "Cold, cold, cold. It's cold." And if you're out there long enough, you don't take care of yourself, things start going numb and turning purple and hypothermia, and it doesn't send the messages anymore. You don't feel cold. You can't feel anything. There's a numbness. That's what happens with a seared conscience. You're out in the cold for too long, and all of a sudden you can't feel anymore. That's why Paul makes such a big deal in 1 Corinthians 8 and other places about not violating your conscience and not encouraging other people to violate your conscience. And we'll get to this in just a moment. A weak conscience. Even when there's somebody who has a weak conscience, say they're of age and they could drink alcohol, but they just grew up, you don't do that. Christians don't do that. You don't go and tell people, "Come on, do it. Are you a wimp? Come on, you got Christian liberty." Paul speaks very severely against that sort of thing. Because what happens is you are encouraging someone to violate their conscience. Now, it may be that their conscience is accusing them of something that isn't wrong. But when you encourage your brothers and sisters to sin against their conscience, what happens over time is it gets seared. And so it may even be that you're doing things that are not inherently wrong, but because you feel convicted about them, to do them is sin. And it's very dangerous because you're teaching yourself to ignore that faculty within you that convicts you of sin. So that brings us to the third type of conscience, a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, Paul says, not all possess this knowledge. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols. Because some of these Christians were coming out of paganism. And they would offer sacrifices to idols. And then this food would end up in the marketplace. And people would know, hey, this was just sacrificed to Zeus or Demeter. And now you can just go and buy it. And they were wondering, can I really eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol? And Paul tells them, you know, an idol is nothing. It's just a statue. Yeah, go ahead. Don't feel bad about eating this. But then he says, not everyone has this knowledge. For some people, it's going to feel bad. So he says, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. A weak conscience is one that accuses us of things which are not inherently blameworthy. So maybe you get married and you can't really enjoy sex because just sex is bad, 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 dirty, 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 dirty. You're married? Woo! It doesn't happen. You feel just this guilt, or you feel guilty about a glass of wine, or you ruminate on past failures and mistakes. You get down on yourself over small, honest errors or normal human failures. Or you have a vague, nagging sense of guilt and you don't know why. All of that can be indicative of a weak conscience. Now, why do we get a weak conscience? Sometimes it's ignorance. Nobody told us food sacrificed to idols is okay. We just didn't know. Sometimes it's because we're brought up with certain taboos which are more man-made than scriptural. And we need to be careful in our zeal for holiness and right living that we don't have man-made rules. So card playing, I just can't. Whenever I just touch cards, I just feel unclean. Other generations wouldn't touch cards, wouldn't play with them. So maybe you grew up with those taboos and your conscience strikes you. Sometimes our conscience is weak because people hold up good examples as a rule for everyone else to follow. Preachers need to be careful about this. There's something that I do or something that I feel convicted about, or here's how much of my money I give away, here's how I do it. And it's a fine line between saying, here's a good example, I want to encourage you, and feeling like, well, I got to do that. I got to be just like that. And we've all maybe had the experience with somebody who's really fired up for God, and they say, you know what, students, fellow classmates, know what we got to do in SCF? We got to get up. We got to pray every morning at 5. Who's with me? Now that's totally from the Spirit, maybe. And this person wants to pray at 5, and maybe other people will pray at 5. But if you have a weak conscience, you feel like, I can't say no to that. How could I ever say no to somebody wanting to pray? People set up a standard. Hey, we're all throwing our TVs away, and you feel like, oh boy, I really want to see who wins American Idol. Somebody tells you they only buy fair trade coffee. And if you're a real Christian, you buy fair trade coffee. And it's a weak conscience. Sometimes people get motivated. They do things and not everybody has to do it just that way. Oftentimes, it's just people pleasing. We're worried about what other people think. Or we have little faith in God's promises and God's grace. And so our consciences are weak. The fourth kind, which is what we ought to have, is a clean conscience, or a clear, or a good conscience. This doesn't mean that your conscience never accuses you of things. We're not perfect. But it means when your conscience accuses you, you deal with it. That's what Hebrews 10 said. A clean or a clear conscience. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And you don't do it. Boy, I got to ask for her forgiveness. You ask for forgiveness. You deal with it. You start living differently. A clean conscience doesn't necessarily mean you're living flawlessly or you're dealing with everything. You can be mistaken. Great verse to sort of tuck away is 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. This seems like a very helpful balance. Look, my conscience is clean. I'm not aware of any sin that that I'm not dealing with, that I'm not confessing. I'm not aware of anything I have against you, but the Lord is the judge. So I could be mistaken, but as far as I can tell, I don't feel any guilt about this. A helpful analogy is to maybe think of your conscience not as the judge, but as one of the key witnesses. It's not the judge. Well, your conscience says you're okay, and therefore you are. Or your conscience says you're guilty, therefore you are. Because sometimes we have to speak to our consciences. They go haywire. So it's not the judge, but it's a key witness that we are meant to be able to bring to the stand of our lives. I testify here before me, my conscience, which tells me I'm okay. Not I'm okay in terms of I don't have any sin, but when there's sin, I ask for forgiveness and I deal with it. I don't know of any grievous sins that I'm not dealing with in my life. That would be a clear conscience. We don't think about it often, but you can just, you know, do a word study or look in your concordance if you have a good one in an English Bible, conscience, and you see how important a clean conscience is to the Apostle Paul. Acts 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. We would never say that. But Paul said it. I've had a good conscience up to this day. Meaning, I don't have anything to hide. There's not sins that I'm just shuffling away. I'm dealing with it. I'm okay. Acts 24:6. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Titus, or 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's one of the aims. It's not everything, but it is a key element to living with God, living with others, to living with ourselves. We too easily violate our conscience. Movies. Now, I just said, you know, movies, they don't have to be one of those taboos. You can't ever see a movie. But there are times we go to see movies and we feel like, oh, man, there's so much skin here. And you get out and your friend says, how was it? Oh, I almost walked out four times. Well, boy. And over time, we get a seared conscience. We don't see anything. I mean, someone said, if you want to realize how sexualized our culture is, don't watch a movie or any TV for about 3 weeks and then turn it on and you'll just see all this like, I was seeing that? Didn't even notice anymore. We violate our conscience and how we treat boyfriends and girlfriends, how far we go, how we handle our money. It's a dangerous thing. And it is a great gift when you have a clean conscience. Remember a friend of mine, a mature Christian in many ways. He was one of my many roommates. I've had so many roommates. I don't know what that says about me, but I've had a lot of them. And he remarked one time to me and our other roommate, he said, you guys just, I look at you when you're sleeping. I'm thinking, this is weird. But he said, I just look at you and you just put your head down on your pillow and you just go to sleep. I said, yeah, that's what you do. He said, I don't know. You guys must have a clean conscience. And it turns out he's had lots of struggles and lots of sins in his past, and he hadn't really gotten over some of those sins, and there's just purity things he was still dealing with and never felt like he could just go to sleep with a clean conscience. Do you know that Jesus died so that you wouldn't accuse yourself? And that when you do accuse yourself, you deal with it. You say, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Christ died so you can have a clear conscience. I have often, not often, sometimes made critical statements in sermons about the whole sort of self-esteem culture that we live in. You know, grade inflation. Hey, you turned in your paper. A minus maybe if you didn't finish it. But, you know, just you're great. You're the best you in the whole world. As much as I'm critical of some of that, there is something that's trying to get at. I don't like how they get at it. But it is true. We are not meant to live our lives constantly afraid and timid and doubting and full of a paralyzing self-loathing. There is a good kind of self-loathing. I'm a sinner. I beat my breast. Have mercy on me. And then there is a paralyzing sort of infatuation with the self and constant guilt that isn't dealt with. And so the whole self-esteem culture, it's recognizing that is not a good thing. Now, it gets at it from the wrong way because it says, hey, the answer to deal with that is to just tell you, you look marvelous. You are wonderful. You are one great person. Where the Bible says that is a problem. But what we need to do is see our sin and then clean our conscience and ask for forgiveness. We need to put to death the fear of man and the love of praise of man. We need to develop a biblically informed conscience. And most of all, we need to believe we are who Christ says we are and trust God to the uttermost to cover us with His grace. As we teach our children or your mentoring groups, we need to teach them not only, son, daughter, here's the Ten Commandments, you obey them. Even more than that, we need to teach them to trust God. Do you trust? Do you trust God? And do you trust that He can forgive you? So Paul's boast is that his conscience is clean. He's not aware of doing anything wrong to the Corinthians, or at least not anything wrong he hasn't dealt with. He's got nothing to hide. He's willing to let the record stand for itself. And notice what he doesn't do. This is what I like to do, and many of you. He doesn't offer a false, cheap, easy apology. I mean, wouldn't we be tempted to write that? Dear Corinthians, I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sure I could have done some things better. I recognize I'm not perfect. Well, there's a place for saying that sort of stuff, but too often that's just sort of false, cheap, easy, get out of here. He doesn't say something he doesn't mean. He says what probably none of us have said. My conscience is not convicting me of anything towards you, Corinthians. When people are critical of us, we need to hear them out. We need to be teachable. We need to be humble. We need to understand where they're coming from. But it is okay at times to say like Paul, look, brother, sister, God is the final judge, but I got to tell you, I don't feel any guilt in this. I don't feel like I've done anything wrong. My conscience is clean here. I know you got something. I just got to tell you, my testimony is of a clean conscience before you. And that would be honest. His conscience is clean because he says he's acted with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity does not mean simple-minded or simple living, like he churns his own butter and whatever. Simplicity here is the opposite of duplicity. His conscience testifies he had pure motives, single-mindedness in his intentions. He did not speak out of both sides of his mouth and say yes when he really meant no. Godly sincerity refers to a frankness, a candor, a transparency. Paul didn't tell them one thing and mean another. He wasn't trying to be coy or evasive. He didn't make his decisions, he says, on worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is that which is just pragmatic, efficient, practical, solely. They thought he was just being fickle. And Paul's going to explain, I had spiritual reasons for my decision. It wasn't like I got too busy. Well, I just forgot I was going to visit you. Or you know what? I just didn't want to deal with you again, and so I didn't come. Those would be worldly wisdom. Just what's easy, what's practical, what's sufficient. He had spiritual reasons for not coming. I think this is an exhortation to us and a warning. The exhortation or the encouragement is that we need to think through our decisions spiritually. We'll see this more in the next 2 weeks. But Paul, all throughout this letter, the most mundane issues, he just backs up a dump truck worth of biblical truth and theology and pours it into his decisions. I mean, he can hardly even talk about why he didn't come to Corinth without giving a biblical theology of promises. That's how he thinks. Too often, we just go, well, that'll work. That's easy. And we don't think through spiritual themes or implications. It's also a warning to us that we would not be like the Corinthians. I'm guessing that we would be a lot like the church at Corinth. And we would be very quick to size people up. Quick to render judgments. You can just hear the Corinthians saying to each other, did you hear? Did you hear Paul's not coming? Yeah, I heard that. You know, I've really been wondering about that guy. Ever since he came here, I just don't have a good feeling about him. You know, he just seems really fickle. I wonder about his relationship with the Lord. I wonder about his dependability. He just seems so phony. Come to think of it, you know what? His letters really are a lot better than he is in person. It doesn't look so good. I mean, we laugh, but we do that. And we're just spinning out a whole theory of everything that's happened behind the scenes. That's what's the cause of so many conflicts with all of us. Here it is. That's it. There's Paul. That's why I didn't come. Speed is the major cause of conflict and rifts in churches. We get our speeds reversed. James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We get our speeds reversed. We're very quick to speak. Here's what it is. Here's what happened. I get it. Very slow to hear. What did somebody say one time? People don't really listen. They just wait. Just waiting, just formulating. Yeah. Get done what you want to say because I need to tell you why it's wrong. We get our speeds reversed, and we have our theories, we have our stereotypes, we have partial evidence, and we think, aha, we know the whole story. And Paul's saying, wait, time out. You don't really know what's going on. Verse 13, we'll go through these last two verses quickly, now that verse 12 sets the stage. Paul says, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. The Greek words are a play on each other. Anaginoskete and epigenoskete. The best way to put it in English, maybe, to convey that sense is comprehend and apprehend. What he's saying is, what you see is what you get. You read my letters, you acknowledge it. You seem to have understood me before, at least partially, and now I want you to understand all the way. You haven't had a problem getting the meaning out of the text before. You're not all postmodern suddenly. There is a meaning here. I got nothing to hide in my letters. You don't have to read between the lines. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 It's one of my favorite verses, one of my sort of cornerstones of what ministry is like. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Like I said a couple weeks ago, I'm a fastball pitcher, and I think Paul was too. Here it is. Here's the truth. I'm just going to lay it out. I'm not trying to fool you. I'm not putting rhetorical flourishes on it to try to win points. And so the homiletics teachers are going to say, what a brilliant preacher. I just want to get it out. Here it is. I'm not trying to hide anything. I want to be absolutely clear. That's what Paul was doing. They said, you've acknowledged it before. Now I want you to acknowledge it again. You know what I'm saying. And the goal of all of this, verse 14, is more boasting. Boasting on the day of our Lord. That refers to the day when Jesus returns, the day of final judgment. It is always helpful to fast forward to the day when Jesus returns in order to get a little perspective. To clarify what really matters. What am I after here? What do I want? What are we doing in this church that will make a difference when Jesus comes back and stands before us? What are we going to say? What are we going to be like? Paul says, almost odd at first glance, says, what I want on the last day is I don't want you to be ashamed of me. I don't want you to be embarrassed. You can just hear Paul in his thoughts. I'm your father in the faith, Corinthians. I proclaimed the gospel to you. I labored among you. I taught you. I risked my neck for you. I may be weak. I may be a nobody. But that's to show God's strength and glory. And I hope, Corinth, that this rift between us can be healed and that you can see me for who I really am. Isn't that what you want so much when you have a relationship that's busted? I just want them to see me for who I really am. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I want you to boast of us, Paul says, and then he adds, and we're going to boast of you. You, Corinthians, are going to be the tangible evidence of my ministry. When I stand before God Almighty and He says, Paul, you profess faith in me. You are an apostle, a minister of the gospel. What do you have to show for yourself? He'll say, Corinthians, here's my boast. Look at this church. That was my ministry. They're my glory. And what does this mean for us? I think there is an application for parents, children, that you would boast in your parents, that children would be a boast for their parents. Mentors and disciples, evangelists and converts, church planters and new church starts. I think there's application for all of those. But maybe the most immediate application is one I shrink back from a little, but I think it is the most immediate application would be between a pastor and a congregation. Now it's different. I'm not an apostle. I'm not Paul. I didn't lead you to Christ. Maybe some of you came to Christ under the preaching of the word here, but not most of you. So I'm not totally comfortable just, let's just put Kevin and URC in this verse. But there's something that we do need to think about. And I admit I hadn't thought about it before. I have not thought of my ministry in terms like Paul lays out in verse 14. I've never thought of being anyone's boast on the day of judgment. And I've never really thought of you all being my boast. But I think that's the application, at least one of them. If when Jesus returns, and I feel even sheepish talking this way, but if when Jesus returns, you boast of me, that tells me I need to live a life of integrity. I need to be able to say, like Paul said, I'm single-minded. Sincerity, frankness, transparency. Not saying yes, yes to these people over here and no, no to these people who want to hear something different. I got to have a clean conscience. You know what? I made mistakes. I even sinned. And I dealt with it. I need to preach the whole counsel of God. I need to shepherd as one who knows how to handle the rod and knows how to pick up the little ewe lambs who are stumbling. And I hope you'll realize that it means if you are to boast of me or your staff or your elders, then you need to pray. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for us. I've said before, it's one of the best things I can hear. I pray for you almost every day, Pastor. I need it. I've been spared, I'm sure, a lot of bad sermons and a lot of foolish mistakes by people praying for me. And if my boast is to be in you, then you ought to think about the kind of integrity you need to lead, the conscience you need to have. And I need to think what I'm really doing and what really matters and how to labor so that Christ is formed in you and so that you are equipped, saints, to do the work of ministry and build up the body, how I and the elders need to pray for you. And I think I can say, just in closing here, I think I can say like Paul, that I have a clean conscience toward you. I know there's things I wish I were better at. I know there's things I know and look back when I'm 40 and say, boy, they were gracious with me. Those are some silly things that I did. I think I have a clean conscience. And in all sincerity, my heart's desire, and I know, like any person, my heart gets, you know, twisted motives sometimes. You have to think, why am I preaching? Because I like people looking at me. What am I really doing here? But I really think earnestly, my heart's desire is that I want University Reformed Church, I want all of you, I want this to be us to be a people who are marked by grace and by truth and by kindness and by patience, by great passion and emotion, by thoughtfulness, by a great love for outsiders, by a great courage to stand up for what is right, that we would be a people who are merciful and are full of the Spirit and full of Christ and full of glory. If I could stand on the last day and boast of University Reformed Church, if Ben could do that, Tom Stark could do that, say, this is my boast. These people, this congregation, Lord, you know what they're like. You look at them. That would be a life well lived. And no matter how big or influential or how important this church may be in the eyes of the world, that's up to the Lord. If I can boast of you when Christ returns, I will have labored well. And it means you will pray for me and for yourselves. And it ought to focus what we do and what we're about and how we treat each other. And what's most important, what's really going to last, that we would purpose, and I would purpose, so to live and to lead and to preach and to serve and set our face like a flint toward Jerusalem and give us a crystal clear focus in all that we do and say and love one another, to the end that when Jesus comes down from the clouds, you can boast in me, and I can boast in you. pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it would be so by your grace, for your glory. A preacher to congregation, elders to people, small group leaders and deacons and deaconesses and all throughout this church, we would boast in each other as unto the Lord. Show us, Lord, where we're blind, where we're quick to judge and we're slow to hear and slow to listen. Show us where we are not living our lives in a way that would cause anyone to ever boast of us in Christ. And would you do this work for your name's sake to the end of the age? Amen.